One of the things that's helped me many times over the years during corporate times of worship, during the songs, is that I remind myself over and over that I'm talking to God right now. Through this song, through singing this song, I'm saying something to God. It helps me to remind myself that I want to think about what it is that I'm saying, and I want to really make sure I'm meaning what I say as I say it. And most importantly, I need to remember to whom I am saying it. See, when we get together on Sunday mornings, this isn't a time like, you know what we need to cap off the week is a good old-fashioned sing-along, so let's just do that. That's not what it's about. It's about declaring how great God is and then being reminded of it and edified by that truth from God's self-revealing word, the Bible. It's about God from beginning to end. This morning we're looking at 2 Samuel 22. It's a song written by David and directed to God. Now look at verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That's a pretty important verse to give us context for the whole thing. Notice a few things. First, David is speaking to the Lord through the song. Now, the Lord here, capital L, lowercase, or small caps, O-R-D, means that this is Yahweh. This is the burning bush God. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God of Moses and the burning bush and the Exodus, who called Abraham into covenant relationship with him. David is speaking to that God, this massive, personal God who has entered into covenant with his people. But David isn't just speaking to the Lord. He's speaking to the Lord through song. This isn't just like a historical record, like you open your history book and you, oh, okay, this happened this time. No, this is worship. It's David rejoicing in and celebrating the goodness of God. If you don't read a history book and a hymnal very differently, you have no idea what you're doing. There are two very different kinds of books. If you go through a hymnal like, okay, I learned some information today, close, put it back on the shelf, you're not using the book right. This song was written on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I take that to mean this is a late-in-life retrospective for David. He's looking back at all the different things that God has brought him through, saving him from Saul, saving him from the different military enemies he's faced, the enemies in his administration and in his own family. This is, in effect, a sort of a memoir almost, a retrospective look back on his life and on his time as king over the people of God. Fourth, this song is not merely an expression of David's experience of God, but is meant to be an expression for others, other believers, other people of God, to use to describe who they've discovered God to be. Why do I say that? If you were to flip over to Psalm 18, you'd find that 2 Samuel 22 is repeated as a standalone psalm. There's a few minor tweaks, but it's almost identical. This song in our chapter is also a song for all of God's people to use. The psalms are the hymnal of the Bible. It was used by God's people to sing the praises of God, to all these different styles of hymns designed to help God celebrate all the many facets of God's goodness to his people. And so as we go through this chapter, realize this isn't just David's story and David's experience of God, and David's praise of God. This is also to be appropriated by us to say, I've also seen God be like this. I've also known God to be like this. I've also got reason to give God praise like this. And use it for yourselves. Don't treat this as just David's song and keep it at an arm's length. Treat this as our song. We, the people to whom God has shown unimaginable favor and grace through Jesus Christ. Finally, you can't see this in the first verse, but it'll become obvious as we go through the song. This song, despite looking back on David's life, doesn't make David the hero. David's not the key guy in this story. God is. It makes much of God, not David. David was a strong king, experienced great successes over a 40-year reign. It would have been very easy for him to look back and say, yeah, I did good. But David knows. He knows what each of us needs to learn, that our success is not possible but for the grace of God, and that our success is really God's grace both to us and through us. So let's keep those things in mind as we go through. With those intro comments, it begins. Boom, straight out of the gate. No gentle lead-in, no soft instrumental build-up. He just goes all in worship. David can't be content with a simple word of, well, you know, God's good, don't you know, and then move on. He's all in. He's just litany, this machine gun spatter of different sorts of worship. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I think David was riled up when he wrote that. I think he felt something when he penned those words. There is good reason for songs like this in our worship repertoire. Sometimes we ought to be both unable and unwilling to hold back the praise. It ought to be just bursting forth and gushing forth from us like a dam breaking, like the whole valley getting flooded with worship. If we know God to be amazing, if we've encountered him in our lives in powerful ways, and we've really given some thought to, that's not random. That didn't just happen. I didn't make that come to pass on my own. That was God. If we can begin to look at our lives and over genuinely say, that was God's grace right there. That was God's grace there. Here it is again. Here he is again. Here he is again. We're going to find ourselves unable to keep quiet. And we're going to worship strongly, just as David does here. Why does he worship so strongly? Because David had been in need, real need, severe need, dire need. Look at verses 4 through 6. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. David had been on death's doorstep. If you remember the various stories that we've studied over the last year plus in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you remember the different encounters, different experiences? David was on the brink of death over and over and over again. And over and over and over again. Whether it's the king trying to kill him, whether it's him being on the run and having the army chasing him, whether it's him fleeing into foreign territory and being like, oh, I'm in the hometown of the guy that I killed. They don't like me here. Let's pretend to be loony. Time after time, betrayals from his closest friends, even his own son. He has come so close to death over and over and over, but God has kept him alive. Some of you here have been in life or death situations, and the fact that you're here tells me God got you through it. Some of you have been in that through health problems, maybe accidents, maybe dangerous situations. But you're still here and your heart is beating and you're drawing breath because God has preserved you and kept you to this day. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. And David called out to God, to the Lord, to the holy God of the burning bush, to the covenant-keeping God who thrashed Egypt hundreds of years before in caring for his people, the God who is holy and separated from sin and seated on the throne in heaven. And from there, from the throne in heaven, God heard. Now, it doesn't say from heaven. It says from his temple. But keep in mind, this is David writing. When was the temple built? By David's son. Later. There is no literal earthly temple at the time he writes this. So the temple where God is must be the temple in heaven, the place where God reigns from above. And from there, God heard. I can't even get my kids to hear me when I yell upstairs. And God hears from heaven? Yeah. But the key is not a physical hearing ability. The difference is that he wants to hear from us. My kids don't always want to hear when I'm calling from downstairs. but your father wants to hear from you, his son or his daughter. It's amazing to think that the God who created the entire universe, the God who sustains the entire universe moment by moment, is listening for you to talk to him. He may be listening to a billion other people or 10 billion other people in that very moment while he's keeping the sun moving and the earth's orbit going and, you know, the earth spinning on its axis while it spins around and all the other things. And he's listening. Dave? Paul? Mary? He wants to hear from us. And David encountered that and said, he heard me from heaven. He listened to me. David would elsewhere write in Psalm 8, verse 4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When he looks at this magnificent creation, he says, I can't believe that in light of all this, you'd pay attention to people. Blows my mind. Now, that's not just true back then or for David. It's true just as much today. And you don't need to be a king to have God's ear. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us, referring to Christians, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why do we do that? Let us then, in light of what he's just said, it goes back a couple of verses, Hebrews 4:14 and 15, because Jesus is our great high priest, because Jesus has given himself as the ultimate sacrifice to make us right with God, because Jesus continues to represent us before God and say, he's mine, he's loved, he's forgiven, he's accepted, Father, bless this one, take care of him, preserve him, use him. Insert yourself in that place. Because Jesus is that kind of high priest for you and for me as believers, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Which is exactly what David experienced. He's like, I was needy. I really needed God. I was on death's doorstep. And he heard me, and he helped me, and he cared for me, and he delivered me. Our particular need may not be the same as David's, but we have access to the mercy and the grace that we need in our times of need. Remember, this was never intended to be limited to just if you happen to be being chased by the national army, or the king or the head of state happened to want you dead, as in David's case. It was ported over to be a corporate worship song. All believers ought to be able to say, I also see my times of need for you. I also believe that you are going to hear me when I call out to you. Listen to verses 8 through 16. Now, better yet, feel them. This is no mere history lesson. This is poetry set to music. This is powerful, heartfelt exaltation in the God who saves. Dale Ralph Davis penetrates to the heart of why David has written this way in these coming verses when he explains, David doesn't merely want to tell you a fact about Yahweh. He wants you to see Yahweh in all his saving fury. He doesn't intend merely to inform you about what God has done. He wants you to see the God who did it. So hear these verses with more than just your mind. Hear it with your heart. Through eyes of faith, see the God being praised. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed down the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundation of the world were laid bare. And at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. When did that happen? Let me give you two answers. First, it didn't. That didn't happen. Not literally in this way. This is poetry. This is figurative language meant to grab hold of our feelings, our emotions, to go beyond just mental acuity and factoids. This is a poetic representation of God's faithfulness to David over and over and over again. When did it happen? Another answer is over his whole life. At every twist and turn in his life, when he found himself in hardship, and God showed up and God delivered him, that's what's going on. That's what's being pictured here. God rescued him many, many times. If you were to look back over 1 and 2 Samuel, you'd see the historical version of this accounting, what it looked like in day-to-day living. It happened when King Saul threw a spear at David and missed. It happened when Jonathan spied on the king to keep David safe. It happened when King Saul took a potty break and David took advantage of it. It happened when the army had to get pulled away to deal with the Philistines. It happened when David was on the verge of having to fight with the Philistines against the Israelites, and the Philistine commander started whining and crabbing, and David was off the hook. It happened in mundane ways, seeming coincidental ways, and in powerful, I can't believe God provided that way kind of ways. But David has eyes of faith and can see that none of it was merely circumstantial or coincidental. It happened because God. Do you have a clue just how active God is in your life? I mean, I don't know about you, but I struggle to think about God 24/7. He kind of floats in my mind and out of my mind. There's times when I'm not totally focused on God the way I wish I were. But his activity in my life is not limited to the moments where I'm like, oh yeah, focus on God, worship God right now. 24/7. There's times when he is preparing the way for things I don't even see coming, let alone know to ask anything about. God is always at work in our lives. He reigns with absolute authority over every speck of dust, every breath of wind, every person, and every situation that you will ever come into contact with. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Every single thing in your life is something that God will use, something that God is using for your ultimate spiritual good. Not necessarily something that God's using to fulfill the American dream or to make you happy, happy, wealthy, and healthy, but something to help you love God more, something to help you become more like Jesus and less like the old version of you. Everything. David can look through eyes of faith and see all the different twists and turns through which he's gone and said, God's at work there. Now realize, don't hear this and say, well, you see, God took good care of David, so David had a good life. Think about, I wouldn't want David's life for anything. You remember what his one son did to his daughter? Remember what the other son did to the other son? What the one son did to the kingdom? You remember the betrayals, the hardships, the running, the fleeing, the persecution, having to leave the country at multiple points because of all the craziness going on? I don't want his life. That was not an easy life. The fact that God is faithful to us in the midst of our hardships does not mean that there's no hardships. Don't interpret difficulty in your life as evidence that God is not there with you, that God is not taking you through it. If we can see God at work with power and personal interest in our lives, how much relief and peace and confidence should be ours? Look at verses 17 through 20. He set me from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. One metaphor after another, God saved, God rescued, God delivered. God did what David did not do. God did what David could not do. What a relief it must have been for David in each of the many dire circumstances that we've seen him in over the past year plus as we've gone through these two books of the scriptures, and many others that aren't written down for us. And I love that last line. He rescued me because he delighted in me. God delighted in David. That's not just a statement of commitment. He saved me because he was committed to me. Or he saved me because he promised to do it and had to follow up. He was locked into contract. God's heart towards David was delight. Can you imagine how awesome it would be if God felt that way about us? Oh, wait, he does. Do you know that God delights in you? Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you are my brother or sister in Christ, if you have surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior through faith, let me tell you straight from God's word in Ephesians chapter 1 how much God loves you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Planned, purposed, predestined, chosen before the world began, in love, with the aim of making us his sons and daughters. Adoption on his mind. No, not just adoption. Like, he isn't like, oh, these guys, they really need adoption. I better find somebody to do it. No, he says, I want to adopt them. I want them for my family. That's how God feels about you. He sees you and says, I'm bringing you home. It's going to cost Jesus Christ his life at the cross, but I'm bringing you home to me. You're going to be my son. You're going to be my daughter. I'm going to get it done. That's how God feels about every believer in Jesus Christ. He's given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus. You are not an afterthought to God. You are not somebody who took advantage of an offer and he was kind of hoping you'd ditch it. And then, verse 21 and following, we come to something that may at first blush feel awkward. David starts talking kind of pretty good about David. Take a look. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. I read that, and I almost want to say, David, have you read your biography? You remember some of the stuff you did? Remember a lady named Bathsheba? Remember a fellow named Uriah? Is ringing any bells here, David? Doesn't he remember how poorly he handled his family problems? Don't you know you're not perfect, David? Where's the David of Psalm 51 who admitted, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me"? The David who knew that his sinfulness went all the way back to the very beginning of his life, to the womb. Where's that David in this passage? I think that David is still here. I don't believe that the David who knew his need of God, the David who knew his own sinfulness, is claiming in this passage to be sinless. And in this becoming a psalm and a hymn for all of God's people to use in coming to God, I don't think it can possibly mean, hey, let's all claim that we've got it all together, that we're without any need for forgiveness. God's going to bless us because we're that great. I don't think that's the point. Rather, it means that David was committed to God. His life trajectory with temporary, significant setbacks was about God. Was about walking with God, obeying God, trusting God, knowing God, loving God. That's really the tone of his life. Now, he botches it big time, many times. But overall, it's still good. Think about it a little bit like the stock market. You don't invest in a stock and think, this stock will always go up and never go down. You think, this is a good stock if the general pattern is up. You expect some ups and downs, but you want to see that it's generally headed in that one direction. That's what David's life was. Generally headed in the direction of pursuing God, loving God, following God, keeping God's ways. He had some downturns at times, but he had a heart after God's own heart. And that's what he's talking about here. He wasn't just giving God lip service. He wasn't just going through the motions. Now, this isn't a strange thing. Of course God is going to delight in the sort of person who loves God and is committed to God and to God's ways. Of course someone whose heart is set on God is going to be more pleasing to God than someone who has no use for God, no delight in God, who does not live God's way. As one writer puts it, why should those who reject Yahweh's lordship and despise his law, and therefore despise him, expect his rescue? Such folks have no ongoing commitment to Yahweh. Only a temporary need for him. They want no covenant relation with Yahweh. They only crave his prostituting himself for their immediate crisis. They do not seek God, but a bomb shelter. That's exactly right. If God is little more to you than a genie in a bottle, somebody merely to be pulled out in a bind and then shut up out of sight and put on the shelf the rest of the time, don't expect him to show up at all. Do you remember what Romans 8:28 says about those for whom God works all things under good? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Not those who say, oh, I've tried everything else, now I guess I'll try God, last resort. Not those who said, I really don't like God, but I guess if I'm stuck, I'll ask him to help me. No, those who love God. Those who love him. Do you love God? Or do you just want God to help you out of a jam now and then? Is God your heavenly Father and your dearest friend and treasure? Or is he just a neat concept? Or perhaps a handy tool in the toolbox of life? If you truly love God, you will, as the general pattern of your life, submit to your life to God. You will obey him. In John 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Jesus is drawing a direct relationship saying, love for God results in obedience, period. If you don't love me, you're not going to obey. And he also draws a correlation between our obedience, and God showing love toward us. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not teaching that if you behave yourself well enough, if you work hard enough, you can make God love you. No. But right living, submitted to God, is going to be the path of receiving God's best for you. I love the way that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He says, my ministry job description is about bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. The obedience of faith. Paul was not content to share the gospel and say, pray the prayer, see you later, I'll meet up with you again in heaven. He wanted them to trust in Jesus in such a way as to produce obedience to Jesus. Your faith and my faith in Jesus is meant to be the sort of faith that changes how we live. So that we not only do obey God, but want to obey God. The obedience of faith and obedience unto Jesus that comes from, flows from, faith and trust in Jesus. And it's for the sake of his name. you and I can tell our neighbors and coworkers and friends about Jesus till we're blue in the face, and they're not going to have any interest if they don't believe it's the real deal. If they don't see something about our lives that is winsome and attractive, if they don't see some evidence from us that the God we're telling them about is worth paying attention to, is worth trusting in, is worth following, why would they heed our words? You and I, to the degree that by faith we obey Jesus, we become living witnesses that declare in action, God is worth it. Anything I give up to follow him is totally worth giving because he's that good. Everything that I must do that creates awkwardness in my life or puts me at disadvantage culturally, I don't mind because knowing Jesus is that worth it. We become witnesses for the sake of his name if our lives demonstrate that Jesus is better, Jesus is greater. If the obedience of faith is manifested in our lives. Finally, David celebrates his victories, that his kingdom has stood strong and is unbeaten. Why? Verses 32 through 43. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me on secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. David was a man of war. He fought many battles. He experienced what many men in America today don't know anything firsthand about, what it's like to be in war. But as he looked at these victories, he realized that every one of his victories stood on the strength of God, not David's strength. They were only possible because God was at work. The many I statements, I did this, I did that, I, David, did this, that, and the other, rest on the he and the you statements of verses 32 through 36. The ones talking about God, you did this, therefore I was able to do that. It's only because you did this that I was able to do that. He knows that every success of his comes from God. It's only because of who God is that David has done what David has done. Now again, this isn't just for David or for heads of state. This is part of a hymn meant to be used by all of God's people for praise. Do you know that your success today does not depend on your giftedness or willpower or the strength of your effort or your circumstances, but on the blessing of God manifest in your life? God can use even a goofball like me. So there's hope for you. You don't have to be the greatest thing since sliced bread. You need God to be using you. You need God to be at work in you. We did a Thanksgiving list this last month in November, this last year in November at Thanksgiving time. And I kept doing it wrong, I discovered. The idea was that each day for the month of November up till Thanksgiving, we were going to write down one item on our list at dinner time. The problem was I'd get out a pen and I'd have my list and I'd say, all right, what am I thankful for? I wouldn't want to write just one. I'd want to write several. I'd get scolded. Quit going ahead. You're getting ahead of us. Apparently, you're only allowed to be thankful for one thing a day. But as I looked at my life, I'm like, there's a lot to be thankful for. I started listing them off. And next thing I know, I'm getting eye rolls. I'm not going to say whose eyes were rolling. I will let you talk to her about that later. Do you see reason for Thanksgiving? Do you recognize that you have tons for which to be thankful? I'll tell you what, apart from God's grace, I'd be nothing but a hot mess. And so would you. If you're not sure about that, ask the people who know you. You would be an absolute mess and disaster but for the grace of God. verse 44 and following. God did not merely reign over King David and the Jewish people. He reigns over all. And God brought other peoples, non-Jewish peoples, to come to his king over his people and submit to him. Verses 44 and following. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. God enabled those victories. God caused them to stop resisting and to surrender to his own anointed king. God caused the enemies of his chosen king to finally give up resisting his chosen king and submit to him. Question, am I talking about David or Jesus? David is a precursor, a shadow, a foretaste of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And so David's praise must draw in the nations, the peoples. Verse 49. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. David sees the need to bring the worship of the one true God among the people who had previously resisted him, fought against him, and against his people. Likewise, God wants the many peoples of the earth, people of every color, every type, every stripe, every national boundary, from one end of the world to the other end, to be drawn into knowing, submitting to, and glorifying the one true God. I love this quote by John Piper. He says, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions isn't about getting people to join your team. Missions is about saying, there is a God, he's real, and he's awesome, and you need to know him, and you need to get right with him. And as that happens, you're going to enjoy him. You're going to delight in him. You're going to see his greatness, and it's going to be the greatest treasure of your life. One day, missions and evangelism will cease to happen. Worship will never cease. Worship's never going to stop. And David is expanding his vision for worship being amongst all peoples, among the nations. Missions isn't just about keeping people out of hell or drawing them simply into right relationship with God. It's about them coming to glorify God and enjoy God because of that relationship. And verse 50 forces me to think of Jesus and the good news of Jesus Christ. David says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. David is referencing 1 Samuel 7 when God made a promise to David. David said, you know, I got this nice palace, I got this nice house for myself. I should make a nice house for God. I should make a temple. And God says, you going to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house. And gives him this covenant promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Says, there's always going to be somebody on the throne, somebody from your line. I'll give you a hint. His name is Jesus. And that promise continues to this day. God continues to show steadfast love to his anointed, his chosen king, Jesus, and will forever do so. Jesus reigns today. He will reign next week. He will reign next year. He will reign a million years from now. Jesus is the king forever. It's a promise that is only kept by God through sending Jesus to earth 2,000 years ago and exalting Jesus to the right hand of God after the cross and through the future return of Jesus Christ to bring salvation and the redemption of the world to its completion. The promise that David refers to in verse 50 is a promise that does not merely benefit David or David's biological family, or the Jewish people. It's a promise that is kept and is keeping, and has been kept and is being kept, and is my only hope. My only hope of heaven. My only hope of joy is that this promise is kept. Because if God doesn't make good on that, there's no positive future for me. If I'm dependent on me being good enough, I'm not getting in. If I'm dependent on even my intentions being good enough, not even my performance, I'm not getting in. If this is a performance-based system, I flunk, guaranteed, and so do you. My only hope of joy now, of joy growing and being unending into eternity in the presence of God, my only hope of peace with both God and in life more generally, is that God keeps this promise that Jesus reigns, that he will reign forever. brothers and sisters, how big is your God? How captivating is he? How present and faithful and loving is he? Open your eyes, not just this morning, but as you go throughout the day, as you go throughout this week, open your eyes and look for glimpses of his glory. Look for glimpses of his greatness. Better yet, ask God to open your eyes, and with those opened eyes, look, see, behold, recognize his presence and his favor. Look for it as you trust in God to be the one to open your eyes. And then I think we'll begin to worship like David worshiped. Let's pray. God, help us to see your faithfulness, to see your presence, to see your goodness, to see your greatness. Help us to recognize in everything from the mundane to the weird to the magnificent things of our lives, that was God. God was there. God was gracious. God helped me. God is helping me. God will help me again in the future. So that the memoirs of our lives would be testimonies to your greatness, not to ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.